Maybe you've asked these questions. Some of them don't have answers, but they lead to interesting places. So here's a why question. Why is abbreviated such a long word? Yeah, you'll be pondering this. Here's one. Why is lemon juice made with artificial flavor and dishwashing liquid made with real lemons? Why is the third hand on the watch called a second hand? It's a good one. If nothing ever sticks to Teflon, how do they make Teflon stick to the pan? It's a good one. Why is it that rain drops but snow falls? This one, I agree with this one 100%. Why is the time of day with the slowest traffic called rush hour? Why is the person who invests all your money called a broker? Why is it that you never see the headline, Psychic Wins Lottery? That's a good one. It's true. Why do they have fish-flavored cat food but not mouse-flavored cat food? Why is it that what doctors do called a practice? Why is it called lipstick if after you apply it, you can still move your lips? Why doesn't glue stick to the inside of the bottle? That's an interesting one. Oh, this one, I absolutely, you'll understand it in a second. Why are there flotation devices under plane seats instead of parachutes? Come on, that's, we can all agree that why is that? Why do they call it the United States Department of the Interior when they are in charge of everything outdoors? And last but not least, if you tied buttered toast to the back of a cat and dropped it from a height, what would happen? So you know that one? So you know the idea is that butter always lands butter side down. Cats always land on their feet. So if you tied, if you put a piece of toast with butter on top to a cat and dropped it from a height, what would happen? Something would have to give there. Yeah, you guys will think about it afterwards. We are looking at this morning, we're going to look at the question why, as we are continuing to look at this idea of unity. And really the difference between unity and affinity. Affinity being a connection based on feeling for the most part, right? Last week at this time, we all had the feeling that the Toronto Maple Leafs were going to win the Stanley Cup. I don't think we all share that same affinity this morning, but affinity is based on sort of circumstances, sort of geography, feelings, except for Janice. Janice is still 100% sold out that the Leafs are going to win. We will ride your coattails, Janice, for sure. But the difference between affinity and unity is affinity is circumstantial for the most part. It's based on geography, but unity is based on the supernatural oneness that the church experiences that is based on the person, based in the person of Jesus. And this morning I want to talk a little bit about the why of unity, which I hope will also answer the question of how we practice unity. And in this morning, in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. And you can see the table over here, which is a reminder of the common unity that Christians share in Jesus. And on the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathers his friends to celebrate the redemption or the rescue of Israel from slavery in Egypt by eating this special meal as part of the Passover celebration. And Jesus tells his friends that he will be leaving them shortly. He's going to be going away. And of course, this prompts all kinds of questions and lots of murmuring about, you know, where he's going and what's going to happen to them when he leaves. And just after that, Jesus goes on to say, "A new commandment I give you." Now, that would have gotten everybody's attention because only God could give commandments. And Jesus is saying, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you." There's a couple of things going on here that would have gotten everybody's attention. First of all, it was a new commandment. He wasn't adding to the list of 600 plus commandments that they, these Jews, these guys had grown up with as Jews. And but far more radical than that, Jesus was using love as a verb and making it a command, as in, go over there and love that person. And what's really important about what Jesus was saying to his friends was he wasn't giving them a command to feel something, right? He was giving them a command to do something. So often we attribute, you know, love to being a feeling, right? It's an emotional reaction to something. Jesus is saying, no, no, no. Love one another as I have loved you. Go and do that. Go and make love a verb. Go and put it into practice. And Jesus, when you look at his time on earth, he was the hinge, really, between the old covenant, right, and the new covenant. And part of his mission was to lay the groundwork for this transition between the old and the new covenants. Earlier, he had summarized the entire Jewish law into two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. And that was incredibly strategic. And because just as the old covenant included laws for the nation of Israel to live by, so Jesus' new covenant would include instructions for his followers to live by as well. But his list wouldn't be engraved on stone tablets. Rather, it was going to be engraved in the hearts and the minds and the consciences of the people that chose to put their trust in him and to follow him. The rules and regulations that were associated with Jesus' new covenant would be easy to commit to memory because they weren't a they were an it. There was just one. Jesus' new covenant fulfilled and replaced the old covenants, and Jesus' new command fulfilled and replaces the old commandments. And participants or followers of Jesus, participants in the new covenant that Jesus was establishing in his blood, they were not required to obey the commandments in the old covenant. Instead, they were expected to obey the single command Jesus issued as part of the new covenant. In the same way I have loved you, love one another. This new command that Jesus was giving was the governing standard, really, against which all of the behavior of the people following Jesus was to be measured. This was going to be the distinguishing mark that would identify people as the followers of Jesus, right? The unifying, as it were, belief of Christians was in Jesus. He was who they followed. He was who they placed their trust in. And the unifying behavior of Christians was love. And in doing this, Jesus shifted really the focus from a vertical humanity to God to a horizontal humanity to humanity. Following Jesus wouldn't be about looking for ways to get closer to God, as it were. Jesus' followers would show their closeness to God not by looking up, but by looking around at one another, by putting the people around them really in front of them. And most, if you read the New Covenant, the New Testament, most of the New Covenant writings are about how then to apply Jesus' new command to everything in life. And Paul, who wrote most of the letters that make up the New Testament or make up the New Covenant, had a massive influence on the church because his writings are packed with how Christians are to live out this new command both inside the church community and outside the church community. And Paul, if you're not familiar with him, Paul was a former Pharisee. And as we talked a little bit about this last week, so he would have been a pro-law Jew who grew up following the law of Moses. But when he met and experienced the grace of the resurrected Jesus and decided to put his trust in him, he put away the old covenant rules and regulations with its, you know, moral and ethical commands. He agreed that the old had passed and the new has come in Jesus. But if you read any of Paul's writings in the New Testament, it's almost as if he kind of had a bit of a relapse, and he's trying to resurrect the old covenant because his letters are filled with moral and ethical commands. In one of Paul's more famous letters to Christians living in the church, or living in the city of Ephesus, to the church of Ephesus, he writes this: "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Which I think we can all agree is really, really good advice, regardless for who's hearing it or who it's been directed to. But the question that we should ask is why? Why should we get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger? And there's pretty good reasons for doing that. But why should we be kind to the unkind? Why should we be compassionate and tender-hearted to the undeserving? And why forgive? Okay? Because isn't forgiveness a gift to people who are guilty in the first place? And if you know Paul's history as a pro-law legalist, he doesn't really, and the things that he did, so he was a legalist, but he was also a terrorist, trying to convert people following in the way of Jesus back to living under the old covenant before he met Jesus. So he doesn't really have, and he did terrible things before meeting Jesus, so he doesn't really have a moral authority to set such really lofty behavioral standards for anybody. So what is Paul going to point to as the basis for this new behavior? He sort of seems to anticipate that people will ask that question. So the next thing he does is he cites the basis, and he wrote, "Just as." So put away all these things, just as. And then what does he say next? Just as the law commands? Nope. Just as Moses taught? Nope. Just as the Bible says? Nope. He doesn't actually point to any of the old covenant thinking as the basis for this new behavior as Christians. Instead, he wrote, "Just as in Christ, God forgave you." His basis for this new behavior is what Jesus has already done. In fact, according to Paul, everything on his list to the Ephesian Christians is an application of "do unto others as Jesus has already done unto you." And he goes on to write, "Follow God's example as dearly loved children of God and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." And when Paul talks about the walking in the way of love, that's his way of saying, Christians, this is how you behave. This is how you live. Walk in the way of love. Which, when you hear, oh, the way of love, it sounds like, you know, it sounds just like a beautiful work of poetry, right? It sounds like, to be honest, it sounds like a cliche, until we consider that the way of love is patterned after Jesus' love for humanity, which culminated with Jesus on the cross. Paul goes on to say, "For you were once darkness." Notice he doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness, which is painting a pretty bleak picture. "But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." When in doubt about what to do, Paul's saying, ask, what would children, forgiven children of light, do? And his answer is, embrace and walk in the way of love. He's saying we don't love because the Bible tells us to love. We love because God the Father, through Jesus, has already loved us. And Paul ties everything back to loving God and loving others. In fact, later on in his letter to the Christians in Galatia, the Galatian church, he says this: For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. And you thought last week was the last time I was going to be mentioning circumcision. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither these things has any value. And when Paul talks about circumcision, that's his way of referring to the law of Moses, the old covenant. And he asks here, how much value does the law of Moses have now that Jesus is here? And he says, none. Neither of it. It's good, but it doesn't have any value for you in gaining standing with God. It doesn't change your relationship with God. It doesn't mark your relationship with God. But his next statement, that would be revolutionary, but his next statement is really revolutionary. He says this, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Another translation says this, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love means everything. Notice, too, that Paul doesn't say the only thing that matters is faith, period. Right? He doesn't say that. That's a version of religion or maybe Christianity that many people are used to and feel comfortable with, right? That it doesn't really matter what you do, it's what you believe. And Paul's saying here that faith without love is just about a vertical relationship, a vertical morality. He was saying, I think it's pretty revolutionary. He's saying that what you believe, or particularly here, what you as Christians believe about, you know, he could say it this way, what you believe about the Bible doesn't matter as much as your faith in Jesus being expressed in love. And I recognize when I say something like that, people are like, what are you saying? Guess what? Later on today, you can go back to this message online and listen to it and think it over and over and over again, then come and talk to me. But this is what Paul is saying. The way that you used to relate to God, just vertically, you and him, that is not the new covenant. That's not the new command. How you love each other is a direct parallel. It's a direct outworking of your relationship with God. So what you believe strongly about your particular view of the Bible, you can be passionate about it. It can mark everything that you do. But what really matters is faith in Jesus being expressed through love. Faith that doesn't express itself through love expresses itself through religion or for religious routines. And faith that's disconnected from love is easily deceived into legalism and morality that doesn't concern itself with actually loving others. Jesus' younger brother, James, actually said that faith without actions of love is dead. Faith that doesn't express itself in action is dead. So he's saying, what good is it if you have faith and you see someone in some kind of need and you don't do something about it? That's useless, faith in Jesus. And Paul applies this new covenant way of love to every aspect of life. Yeah, to parenting, to marriage, to finances, to facing adversity, to compassion, to generosity, and especially to conflicts and the unity of the church. And according to Paul, the primary duty of the church is to apply this new covenant command to express faith through love. And to him, it looks like submitting to one another as part of the body of Christ, forgiving one another, encouraging one another, restoring one another, accepting each other, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens, bearing with one another. And if you were to ask Paul where he got that list from, he would add, just as Christ, after each one, because it's the short list of all the things that Jesus has done for each of us. And when we decide to love as Christ has loved us, it will look a lot like the items on Paul's list because they are simply applications of Jesus' new command. For Jews, the defining characteristic of someone in covenant with God was obeying the law of Moses, including circumcision. For those embracing Jesus' new covenant, the defining characteristic is faith in Jesus expressed through love. There's a big difference, right? Circumcision was invisible to the public, but the mark of the new covenant is visible and very public. And while it doesn't require surgery, it is still painful because love requires sacrifice, and sacrifice is always a little bit painful. Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you is this single command designed to serve as this overarching ethic of behavior for the followers of Jesus. When I think about that, it sounds simplistic, but we recognize it's not. But imagine for a second what our city, imagine for a second what our church would look like, and then what our city would look like, and then what the neighborhoods would look like if we lived out that command. Think about it for a second. If people who, you know, don't know who Jesus is are skeptical of what we believe, but yet they're so aware and so envious of how we treat each other. A city where those who don't know Jesus, but yet we're excited to hire or to work for or work with or live next door to Christians because of their reputation for loving others so well. They knew they'd want to be a part of that. A long time ago, that was the case. Back then, the way of love culture of the church stood in a real sharp contrast to the devour one another culture that existed in society. And people, especially the marginalized, especially the outcast and others who wore whatever labels society branded them with, they found the love of Jesus expressed through the church to be absolutely irresistible. Because the love of Jesus, the way of love, appeals to something inside each of us to be included, to be, you know, recognized and to be welcomed and embraced. Every child, every woman, every man wants to be included in a community that's characterized by the kind of love that Jesus made possible and sent us out to live. And so what if in the midst of our conversations, just thinking about us as a church, about the things that we might not see eye to eye on, that are disputable, that are stuff of conversation, I'm not talking about Jesus or the gospel. What if the things that we talk about, maybe the things we come into, we have a conversation at Starbucks or Tim Hortons over, that we might not see eye to eye, we might even disagree on those things, or have different understandings and different perspectives. What if in the midst of those conversations, ongoing as though they may be, we loved one another just as Christ loved us? We bared with one another. We accepted one another. We encouraged one another. We bared one another's burdens. What if in the midst of that? See, that's what we're called to do. If we loved one another just as Christ loved us. When I think about the words just as, man, it sounds an awful lot to me like justice, right? And justice is the just as love of Jesus lived out in the way that we treat others, really, when you think about it. And Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, did not attach this new command to the anchor that all the old covenant commands were attached to, right? Fear of God, or devotion to God, or even love for God. He didn't attach any of that. Instead, Jesus attached this new command to how he had loved. We look back on the cross. In that moment, those guys didn't have the cross to look back on. They just looked back on the way that Jesus had loved, accepted, forgiven, walked with them, bare their burdens, embraced them. That's what they would look on. But what was absent in Jesus' command was any reference to the right that he had to require it at all. He didn't point to the old covenant. He didn't point to the Torah. He didn't point to his own holiness or his personal righteousness or even his divine position as a way to compel his followers to practice this new command. He didn't leverage his equality with God to stir us to act. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus leveraged his love for us to stir us to action. He said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." There is no greater love than this, that someone would sacrifice their life for their friends. And I said earlier that this command to love one another sounds simple, and it is, you know, it's all-encompassing. It's certainly far less complicated than the 600-plus commands of the Old Covenant, but we recognize it's far more difficult because there are no loopholes. Jesus does not allow us to squirm out, "Oh, if they this, then you." No, just as I have loved you, so love one another. And Paul, when talking about the unity of this table here that we'll approach in just a moment, he said the unity of that table is really important because it's a common unity. That's not just a declaration of a personal relationship with God through Jesus, but it's a demonstration of the oneness that we have with each other that is exemplified as we express our faith to love one another. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about what should be happening at communion. And he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And then he goes on to say, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." And I remember growing up, and you know, the pastor who was leading communion would say those words, and I was always like, "Wow, that's kind of a downer," right? And I always thought it meant that if you're not a follower of Jesus, you shouldn't take this in an unworthy manner. And there's a lot of stuff mixing in there. But what Paul is talking about is the beauty of the body of Jesus, both the physical body offered for us and the oneness that comes as a result of our redemption. And he's saying, don't just enter into it looking at it vertically, that through Jesus your sins have been forgiven. Look at it also horizontally. How are you practicing? How is your faith in Jesus being expressed in love? Don't just rush into it. If you've got an issue with somebody where otherness is rearing its ugly head, don't just think that the vertical relationship is all that matters. Jesus says, no, love one another like I have loved you. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself through love. Go and love that person. Whatever it is that's not right, go make it right. I will not get to the point where I think that that means that you have to leave this building right now to do that. But if that's what God puts on your heart to do, you should do that. That's how the Holy Spirit brings that conviction. But I would say, if you know you've got something that's causing a relational, horizontal difficulty, then when you receive communion, understand that the onus is on you to take the love of Jesus to that person and get it straight. And if you have no intention of doing that, then do not approach the table, the elements of communion in an unworthy manner. Because this is about oneness. It's not a ritual. It's a declaration, but it's also demonstration. And so this morning, what we're going to do is this. It's a beautiful table that says we don't have to be separate. We don't have to let the things, our perspectives on certain things, keep us separate, because we have agreement that Jesus has redeemed us. So let's let that be the most important thing. Let's let that reshape how it is that we relate to one another. And we go and we make the things that in a society we get separate from because we are based on affinity relationships, based on comfort and feeling. And Jesus says, no, your relationships are oneness in me and what I have done. That reshapes how it is that you relate to one another, how it is you relate to yourself, first of all, and how you relate to one another. That's beautiful. That's grace.